Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to read the first three verses this morning. Just bear with me a moment. I've got my wrong file up here. Trouble when technology has a mind of its own. Okay. Let's stand, shall we please, and let's read together these first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through to 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And God will bless the reading of his precious word. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity and indeed the privilege to open your precious word. We've heard that wonderful song this morning, that we must decrease and you must increase. And Father, that is such a wonderful song and a beautiful song that's so fitting with regards to the message that we have this morning. Well, Father, that you might minister to our hearts, that you'd find our hearts receptive to your precious word. And indeed, Father, that we would respond accordingly to the word this morning. For we ask and pray these things in and through the name of your precious Son, that name that is above all names, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning and this evening, I want to bring you two cameos from chapter 1 of Hebrews, from the Epistle of Hebrews. And of course, the Epistle of Hebrews was written to the Hebrew Christians, that is, to Jews who had been converted, born again, and become Christians. There are some that are convinced, of course, that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. I'm not so sure. What we do know is that the writer knew Timothy, because he writes in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 23, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you." It would seem that he also was in prison, as we see from Hebrews 13 and verse 19, talking about the writer now, because he writes there, "But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." He was obviously very familiar with the Old Testament, as the epistle consistently shows, and he tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 that he was the recipient of the testimony of eyewitnesses, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians that his revelation was that from the Lord himself, which we see in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. Paul writes there, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men." In other words, not received of them that heard Christ. "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Whoever the scribe was, it really does matter, because we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The letter is addressed to Christians who had moved on from Judaism to Christ, but who, because of persecution and trial, were tempted to lapse back into obsolete Judaism. In fact, the writer draws attention to such symptoms of spiritual backsliding that are just as applicable today in what is a predominantly Gentile church as they were at the time of the writing of the epistle, which was AD 65. Of course, at that time, it was predominantly Jewish. The church, of course, was Jewish. And it only became Gentile further down the track. And today, of course, we're predominantly Gentile. But the writer deals with the fact of neglecting the scriptures. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, we read there, "Therefore, we ought to give more earnest heed." That word earnest means security. In other words, more secure heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So easy to let the Word of God slip, isn't it? When we don't spend time in the Word of God each day, and then we find ourselves getting into a habit of not doing it, not spending time in it. And then it becomes, "Oh, well, if I've got time." And I hear that quite a lot, "Oh, we didn't have time." You know, sometimes we can be busy being too busy and not giving the time that we need to the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, we read there, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Notice that. "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So it's really not about age, it's about reason, about usage, okay? Using the word, doing the word, applying the word. He then draws attention to the neglect of the truth in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. "Take heed," he says, "brethren." In other words, he's issuing a warning, "lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief, in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So here he's talking to believers, and he's drawing their attention to the very fact that they need to take heed, because they're neglecting the word, neglecting the truth, departing from the living God, being attracted by other things. There is neglect of public worship. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." No different in that day than it is to this day. "As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another." You see, to come to God's house is an opportunity not just to hear the word, but to encourage the saints to be a blessing, to receive a blessing. "And so much the more," the writer says, "as you see the day approaching." And here he's drawing attention to the reality of the day. We don't know when the Lord is going to return. And the next biblical event, of course, is the rapture of the church. Could happen at any moment. Could happen before the end of the day, before the end of this message. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Then he identifies the neglect of personal prayer in Hebrews 12 and verse 12. He says there, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." Praise the Lord that here at the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night is very well attended. I know in some places where they've got numbers of over 100 and something, that there's only a handful. But you know, if you can come, you need to be here to encourage the saints, to pray for the work, and again, to receive sound teaching from our pastor. Then, of course, he identifies the neglect of sound doctrine in chapter 13 and verse 9. "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." There's plenty of them around today. God's people are being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the writer goes on to say, "It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And so it's important that we are not carried away. And the only way that we're not carried away is when we spend time in the Word, when we feed upon the Word, because then that is our benchmark. And so anything other than that, if it doesn't line up, well, throw it out. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto the babes in Christ." Notice Paul identifies three types of believers here: spiritual, carnal, and yes, there are carnal Christians. Somebody said to me once, "Oh, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian." Yes, there is. The Word of God tells us there is. And if we're honest with ourselves in terms of our walk with the Lord, we're carnal in many, many areas. And babes in Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, perhaps in chapter 5 of Hebrews, in verses 12 to 14, goes some way to enable us to understand what Paul is saying here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, "For when for a time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." In other words, the ABCs of the Christian faith, the fundamentals of the Christian faith. "And have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." Verse 13, "For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And verse 14, "But strong meat belong to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In other words, one doesn't have to be a new believer to be a babe in Christ. If one doesn't spend time in the Word with a desire to apply and appropriate God's Word in their lives, then their teacher will be the world. And consequently, they will have been seduced into thinking that they can have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, which I guarantee will affect their priorities. There will be no commitment, or there will be more commitment to the world than the church. Be more commitment to the world than to the church. Paul tells of such a person. He writes, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." We see that in 2 Timothy 4:10. Now here was Demas alongside with perhaps one of the most energetic saints that we read about in the New Testament. I don't know if any of us can actually keep up with Paul, because he was a goer. He was active, exhaustively active. But it would have been an exciting time. But the pull of the world was far greater for Demas. You can see where his heart and mind was. So that gives us a bit of a background in terms of the writer of Hebrews and his concern. But also what we see in the Epistle of Hebrews is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that this morning in chapter 1. Or certainly the first part of chapter 1. Tonight I'm going to deal with the second part of chapter 1. And of course we'll be sharing the Lord's table as well. The theme of Hebrews then is to demonstrate the superiority of Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And of course this also includes his pre-incarnate glory, his incarnation, his life, his teaching, his ministry, his death, a resurrection and ascension, and his present ministry at the right hand of the Father and his glorious second advent. Theme is also the theme of both his first message this morning and the second message this evening, which will draw attention to the highlights from the book of Hebrews and specifically in chapter 1. We read, though, those first three verses, and verse 1 tells us that all down the ages, God has spoken to men and women through the prophets. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. All this revelation, of course, of God was by the spoken word. It was authentic. But it was only preparatory. When Jesus came, God spoke fully and finally in him, because he is the word, is he not? In this first chapter of Hebrews, there are two inspired cameo portraits of the Lord Jesus. If we view them separately and then place them together, we get a beautiful composite picture of our Lord's person and work. And so first of all, we see the first point here with our first portrait in verses 2 and 3, which draws our attention to the fact that Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the prophets. Again, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is clearly brought out in the opening words of verse 2, by his Son. It was he who, as we see in John 1:14, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't that a wonderful verse? And it's a verse I'm sure that we get the opportunity to use on many occasions when somebody asks, well, who is Jesus Christ? And we can draw their attention to John 1:1 and then bring them back and bring them then down to John 1:14. That tells the very fact that he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. He became man for our redemption. And the fact that he is the Son of God is asserted in verses 2 and 3 by seven characteristics which can only be said of deity. In verse 2 we see the Lord Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things. Appointed heir of all things. This means the world was created by him and for him. The whole history of mankind and this world has been mediated through God's Son. Indeed, through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Those two verses in John's Gospel, at the very beginning there, I've just drawn your attention to one, but again, verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The JWs like to tell us that he was a God. And if nothing else, you can draw their attention to the very fact that Jesus Christ was God, not a God. The Lord Jesus is going to be heir of all things. And we are told in Scripture that we are joint heirs. We are going to be joint heirs. Have you thought about that? With Christ, Romans chapter 8 in verses 16 and 17 tells us the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What a wonderful verse of promise, isn't it? That we'd be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning this inheritance, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. And I like this word at the end, and I think I've highlighted reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that wonderful? Guaranteed. It's not well, perhaps. Not quite sure. Reserved. It's like walking into a restaurant, you just see a table, and you've booked the table, and there's a reserve card on there. That's reserved for you. And we have this place in heaven reserved for us, for each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Do you have a place in heaven reserved? Guaranteed? That's what the Word of God says if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Reserved in heaven for you. Also in verse 2, we read, by whom also he made the worlds. Now many people believe this refers to the creative act as we see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Actually, it does not refer to that at all. The Greek word here for worlds is aeon, A-I-O-N, aeon. It means ages, by whom he made the ages. And this goes beyond his being the creator. He lends purpose to everything. He is the heir who gives the program for the future. He made the ages, giving purpose for everything. He created everything. He did it for a purpose. I probably should have put, I've got a chart there with Herald of Hope on the dispensations. And if you look at the word dispensations, it's in the word draws our attention to the ages. And each of these dispensations or administrations that God deals with mankind in a certain way. In fact, in each administration or dispensation, he gives man a responsibility. But because of man's failure in each administration, there's always judgment. The judgment for this present administration or this dispensation being the church age will be the tribulation. The ages, by whom he made the ages. And of course, John chapter 1 and verse 3 confirms that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We read earlier that through faith we understand the worlds, same word, aeon, ages, was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear, in Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." And for him. And yet in a day when increasingly unregenerate men place question marks to the biblical account of the creation, God's word is found to be absolutely faithful and true. Amen? Not many people said amen there. Thank you. God's word is found to be absolutely faithful and true. Amen? Amen. Just want to wake you up. As we come to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, we read, "Who being the brightness of his glory." The brightness of his glory. It means a shining forth, or, and just as the glorious sunshine which we revel is, the brightness of the sun itself, so the Lord Jesus was and is the brightness of God. In John chapter 14 and verse 7, the Lord says, "If he had known me, he should have known my Father also. From henceforth, ye know him and have seen him." The Father and the Son are of one and the same essence, co-eternal and inseparable. Yet the person of the one is distinct from the other. As the Son communicates its light and influence on us by its beams, so God communicates his goodness and manifests or reveals himself to us by his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is the shining forth of the magnificence of majesty of the eternal God. He is the brightness of his glory. Also in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, we see the express image of his person. He is the visible expression of all that God is. And in John chapter 1 and verse 18, we read, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." You know that word express image is the Greek character. Character. The impressed character. Like a steel engraving. We get our English word character from this. We say the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God because he is God. He is not just the printed material. He is the steel engraving of God. Because he is the exact copy. The image of God. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, when the Lord was talking with the disciples after the event of the Last Supper, he was faced with a barrage of questions and concerns from his disciples. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, we see that which was upon Philip's heart. Philip said to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" You know, God has preserved his word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From Genesis chapter 1 right through to Revelation chapter 22. The Word. And God has preserved his word that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. We can glean from this word and see his character. We can see his heart. We can see his desire that each one would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and their Savior. If we care time to spend time in his word. Again, let me bring you back to what John writes in verse 14 of John 1, "And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the exact replica of God. In verse 3, we also see the statement pertaining to Christ in upholding all things by the power of his word. You see, Jesus is not only the heir of the universe and the creator of it, but he upholds it. He holds it together. He controls it. In fact, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Then he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Science has discovered many wonderful laws concerning the universe. But behind these laws is the Lord himself, under whose hand the universe is maintained and moves forward for the fulfillment of his will. Psalm 33 and verse 9 tells us, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Simply by his word. Such is his power. So often these days we hear that word awesome, which is used in a very flippant manner. People say, "Oh, isn't that awesome?" If people would stop and think about what that word really means, in referring to God, it talks about his power. It talks about the very fact that we need to fear the Almighty God. We need to understand who he is and what he is and reverence him. He is indeed an awesome God. But it's not a word to be taken lightly. "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." I wonder if you thought about that power. Have you ever stopped and thought about what amount of power that God has? Man has discovered the atom. And when man discovered how to split it, he realized the enormity of its power. Who put all that power into the atom? Who holds all the little atoms together? God does. God does. Again, Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, we read right at the end that "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." The six characteristics of the Lord that I want to draw your attention this morning, again in these verses, in verses 2 and 3, is that he had by himself purged our sins. Purged our sins. And it's important too that we notice in this statement, which literally reads, "He made purification for us." It's in the past tense. The purging is past. And there's no future purgatory. This, by the way, is the only purgatory mentioned in the Bible. It's a doctrine that's been put together by Catholicism. It's not according to the Word of God. In fact, it's an abomination towards God. But what we see here is that the work is finished. Amen? It's finished. The Lord declared his prayer to the Father in John 17, which really is the Lord's Prayer. So often we think about the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That is the prayer, of course, that the Lord taught to the disciples when the disciples asked him, "Teach us to pray." But really what is the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, where the Lord actually prays to the Father. And here in verse 4 he said, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." It was finished on the cross of Calvary. We're going to remember that this evening, where we partake of the very simple elements, the bread representative of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of the vine representative of that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that's another special opportunity for God's people to meet around the Lord's table, to remember that our salvation is a miracle, to remember that our salvation is by God's grace. And indeed, we don't deserve it. And he exhorts us to remember, does he not? Till he comes. And so again, let me invite you to be with us tonight as we would share the Lord's table. The work was finished on that cruel cross of Calvary. The purpose of the incarnation and of Bethlehem was Calvary and our redemption. The purging was accomplished by what he did on Calvary for you and for me. And today, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, because the one who comes to Christ receives a full redemption and complete forgiveness of sins, and we're accepted in the beloved. Every born-again, blood-bought child of God right round the world is accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful truth that is. And for those that have traveled, I remember many years ago, we went as a family across to, I think we were going across to England. We stopped off at Kuala Lumpur, and we found a Baptist church there. And they were all national people, but there were some folk there on the other side of the auditorium who were Australian. And in fact, their children had done homeschooling, and our children had done homeschooling. They'd been at a convention together, and we came together afterwards. We felt as if we'd known them for years, because we're of one mind. We're on the same page, accepting the beloved. What a blessing that was. And that's the wonderful truth about being part of God's family. Here we have these dear folk that have come from Western Australia. And it's obvious there's a connection there with the Munros, because the Munros have got good connections with the Western Australia, but accepted in the beloved. And I trust, friends, you've accepted you've sensed the warmth of God's people here this morning. Finally, we see in verse 3 that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the Lord is sitting down. His work is done. David in Psalm 110 verse 1 gives us the duration of the Lord's seated position on the right hand of the majesty on high. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The enemies of the Lord will indeed be his footstool at his literal second coming that will take place at the end of the 7 years of tribulation that will engulf planet Earth, being the time of Jacob's trouble. You need to understand that the Lord's second coming is in two parts. The first part is for the church. He doesn't put his feet on planet Earth. He meets the church in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through to 18. In fact, 14 through to 18. But we'll meet the Lord in the air. And then the church will be before the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And while that's taking place in the glory, there'll be 7 years of tribulation. And then the Lord will return with the saints at the end of the tribulation to judge the nations. Then he will make his enemies his footstool. The writer of Hebrews in chapters 7 through to 10, in which he compares the priesthood of Christ with the priesthood of the Old Testament, declares in verses 12 and 14 of chapter 10, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is at this point of time. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Them that are set apart. Them that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. He is set apart by one offering. You'll notice in your Bibles, verse 13 is taken from Psalm 110 and verse 1. As we think about where the Lord Jesus Christ is at this point of time, you need to understand that this is something which no priest of the old dispensation could ever do, for his work was never finished. As we see in verse 11 of Hebrews 10, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." You know, right around Australia, right around the world, there are faithful people attending a religious institution that are partaking of the mass that has effectively crucifies Christ on every occasion, because they believe that the bread is the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe the wine is the literal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So effectively, the Lord Jesus Christ has been put to death on every occasion the Mass is celebrated right round the world. No different, really, than the Old Testament. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. But the penalty's been paid. And Christ has finished the work. That's why he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And just like in the Old Testament could never take away sins, those poor, sincere, faithful people that attend those Catholic churches week in and week out are just taking or being involved in the tradition of that church. It does nothing for their sin. Isn't that sad? Shouldn't that be a burden upon our hearts? To make sure we've got a track in our pocket, because I've got to tell you, there's a large percentage of people out there that are Catholics that need to hear the gospel. Maybe that track that you give to somebody in a supermarket, at the petrol station, might be a Catholic. That might draw their attention to the need to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid the penalty for your sin and mine on the cross of Calvary, and he is, as we've seen, our theme verse for this year in Colossians 1:18, the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That he might have the preeminence. Is he preeminent in our lives this morning? He wants to be. The question then is, what's stopping us from putting Christ first? Because if we're honest this morning, and I ask the question, who puts Christ first in everything, then if we're honest, we probably wouldn't have one hand up. What's stopping us from putting Christ first in everything? The first portrait we have seen this morning is of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is before all things. He is the beginning and the end. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. The one that was our substitute on the cross of Calvary. This evening, Lord willing, we look at the second portrait, which we see in verses 8 through to 14. I trust that you will come to share the Lord's table, to share the word, to come to be an encouragement to other believers, and also receive encouragement as also. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, shall we?